Today we're going to be reading from Mark 2, 13 through 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And as the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I am not to call on the righteous, but sinners."
All right, good morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for gathering us. We love you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is all we have, is our life, is the Savior of our lives, is the hero of our lives, the incredible example of what it means to live our lives. And we pray that we, this morning, as a result of our singing, of our studying your word, of everything we do, our fellowship, we pray as a result of all of that, that we would look more like you and that we would more reflect you to one another and also to our city and to the world. God, we love you. We thank you for this powerful story that we get to look at now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a great Sunday. We've got a parenting seminar tonight, as Dan mentioned. We're praying after the service for these backpacks for kids who come out of a troubled situation and are going into foster care, and we're handing them this awesome gift as they're in that sort of whirlwind, and you can only imagine what that's like. And so, what a great Sunday. And this passage of Scripture is awesome this morning. It's the story about Levi, whose name is also Matthew, so for sure it has a significance to me that I'm excited about. But we are in this sermon series, right? The Gospel of Mark, verse by verse, titled The Son of God. So we're looking this morning at chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. So I would just encourage you to go ahead and grab a Bible if you can. If you didn't bring one, no problem. Get one from one of the ends of the aisle so that you can follow along as we go real carefully through this passage. So last week in chapters 2, verse 1 through 12, what did we look at? We looked at Jesus healing this man who was paralyzed. And he heals him. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then Jesus has this argument, you know, with the Pharisees who say, "He can't say that." And he says, "Yes, I can." And to prove it, "Get up, walk." And he gets up. And it's an amazing story. Amazing story. They lower him through the roof, tear the roof off. Unbelievable. So now we're looking in this passage this morning at this story where Jesus calls to be his disciple this man, Levi, who was a tax collector. So the characters that we have in our story this morning, you've got the crowd. You've got the crowd in verse 13. Now the crowd is, you know, it's like the 10,000 people at the Kirk Franklin concert, right? Or the Chris Tomlin concert or whatever. That's the crowd, you know, bumper sticker, t-shirt. We're excited about this. But you don't know for sure what's going to happen when things get really tough. That's the crowd. You've got Levi, the tax collector, and his sort of friends and associates, the sinners. That's like, you know, the pimps and the prostitutes and the guy that owns a strip club, stays up late on Saturday night and doesn't go to church ever on Sunday morning, completely irreligious. And you've got the scribes and the Pharisees. These are like the scholars and pastors and teachers and authorities that CNN calls and brings them in and kind of puts them, you know, in each four spots and says, "Well, what do you think we should do about this situation? What's God's perspective on it?" And that, seriously, but in that day, really, these were the authoritative people. This is who people would have listened to, scribes and Pharisees. You've got the disciples who maybe came from any and all of those camps and are now following Christ, and they're not perfect. But they're following Jesus, and of course you have Jesus. So those are our characters in this passage this morning. So what we're going to see, and just let me give you the outline. You've got the insert to follow along, but here's what we're going to see this morning. In verses 13 through 14, we're going to see Jesus is going to call to be his disciple this tax collector, Levi. Okay, his name is also Matthew. He's going to call him. He's going to say, "Follow me." And when we see that, like, that challenges us to realize that we need to check ourselves, and we need to see again and believe again in the Jesus Christ of the Bible, the Jesus Christ who, by his word, who can radically change people. So that's the first point this morning, to see and believe in the Jesus who radically changes people by his word. We need to come back to that this morning. And this passage calls us to. So then Levi has a party and invites all of his associates and friends, and it is just a bash. And as we see that Jesus just welcomes these people and befriends them and hangs out with them and shares the gospel in his life and food with them, it challenges us to, you know, and I would just say, here's our second point, to ignite and to surrender and ignite our home, like Levi did, and our relationships, like Levi did, to the glory and to the mission of Jesus. It challenges us in that way. And then lastly, in verse 17 and 16, we're going to see that the scribes, they're not cool with this. And so they say to Jesus, or they say to the disciples, because they didn't want to, you know, directly ask Jesus, they say, why is he eating with sinners? And as Jesus hears it, he takes the opportunity to stand up and to clearly define, in the face of their offense, them being offended, clearly define his mission, which is to call not the righteous, but sinners. And amazing. And as we see that, it challenges us. No doubt it challenged the original readers of Mark's gospel, and it challenges us today in our church that we should pursue and we should welcome immoral and irreligious people into our lives. It is God's will. It is God's will to do that. And so the title of the sermon this morning is Jesus, Friend of Infamous Sinners. And I could have said friend of sinners, but I wanted to add this word infamous sinners because I didn't want us to think, you know, this, oh, well, we're all sinners, you know, Jesus, friend of sinners, this mild and sort of meek way of thinking about sinners. No, infamous sinners. The word infamous means well known for a bad quality or deed, because that would be Levi in the story. And Jesus came to call people like that. So that's what we're looking at. So let's look at the first point this morning. See and believe in the Jesus who radically changes people by his word. So look at verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now look at verse 13 carefully. It says he went out again by the sea. Now, if you've been tracking with us, what did he do last time he went out by the sea? He called disciples. He called, the only other time that he went out by the sea in the Gospel of Mark so far, he called disciples. Who did he call? He called four fishermen. And so you're thinking, oh, well, he's about to do that again. But no. It's interesting. Mark really wants us to see this twist. It's almost like we're being led to think that's what's about to happen. And what happens is he's there and he teaches. He teaches the crowd. Jesus always teaching. Three parts to his ministry, right? Healing, casting demons out of people, and teaching. All important parts of his ministry, but the most important part of his ministry, teaching and preaching. Always wins. No ties. So here he is. He's teaching the crowd by the Sea of Galilee. You think, oh, is he going to call a disciple? He's like, nope. The fishermen are like, because my friend over here, like, he would be the good next disciple. He's like, nope. And they start walking back to town. Mark's the only one who records this. There's a few different accounts of Matthew's being called to be a disciple from his tax booth. Mark's the only one who gives us verse 13, who says before it, Jesus went to the Sea of Galilee. And it's really kind of awkwardly placed here. I think that we would see this twist, that we would see that as they're coming back, and maybe even once they've been back for a while, who knows? Jesus then, because the tax booth would have been in the city. So verse 14, verse 13, by the Sea of Galilee. Verse 14, back in Capernaum, back in the city. So look at verse 14. Didn't call a disciple by the Sea of Galilee. Now verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. I'm going to pronounce that different every single time, just so you know. Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, you know, maybe this was the tax collector on the way from the sea back to Capernaum. So you know the disciples were just so thrilled. This is the guy that takes like 4 of their 10 fish every time they're coming back, you know? I mean, they're like, you know, they're just, what's going on? The tax collector. So let me just give you quickly 5 things to know about Levi. 5 things to know about this man. Here's 5 things. Number 1, he's given a good religious name. A good religious name. Levi, and his name also in the parallel accounts is Matthew. So he probably just has 2 names, like Peter, you know, Cephas, Peter, Simon, Paul, Saul. Probably just has 2 names. Some people think maybe Jesus changed his name, but maybe he just had 2 names. Like, does anyone here have 2 names? Anyone here have a middle name? Okay. So Levi, Matthew. Now, amazing here, the irony. This is a good religious name. You think about this. Matthew, gift of God. The tax collector, that's his name. I mean, who? I mean, I guess some of us get big returns, and so we do see it as like a gift every year. But that's, you know that's an illusion, right? You do know that, right? Okay, so gift of God. Gift of God, that's Matthew's name, the tax collector. Or Levi, this guy who's patently so sinful, hangs out and associates with sinners. His name is Levi. Of the tribe of Levi, of the priesthood tribe, of the book of Leviticus, which is all about holiness and purity and Levi. So either way you go with it, it's just an amazingly ironic and incredibly religious name. That's the first point. Number 2, 5 things about Levi. Number 2, this man no doubt was a hated sellout to his people. A little bit about tax collectors. He was Jewish, and he was a sellout to the Jews. They saw him as a total sellout, okay? In the first century, Rome occupied this part of the world, and Rome was an oppressive force over them, okay? And the way they handled taxes is similar to the way we handle, like, say, McDonald's or Chick-fil-A. Like, you can buy a franchise as long as you pay some royalties to, I don't know, the headquarters or whatever. And so that's what they would do. Like Rome would decide, I think this region of the world should pay this much taxes. And people would bid to be in charge of taking taxes. And as long as you gave that much to Rome and you owned the taxes for that region and you gave them the determined amount to Rome, you could keep whatever was left over. You follow? Okay. So the opportunity for keeping the leftovers and the opportunity for extortion was unbelievable. And it was prevalent. It was rampant. And so this guy, not only did he's a Jewish man, Matthew Levi, but he works for Rome. And he is a sort of face of the financial oppression of Roman Gentiles upon Jewish people who just can't have it, can't stand it. And not only is that the case, but it's not like Rome just appointed him and said, "You do it." No, he bidded for it. And it's all for his financial gain. So this guy is so hated, so hated. We know that the tax collectors were not allowed to be in the synagogue. They were excommunicated from the synagogue. We know that they were not allowed to be a judge or a witness in a trial. So like you couldn't do jury duty, I guess, would be the equivalent. So tax collectors were outcasts. They were hated sellouts. That's this guy, Levi. Number 3, he was mastered by money. Mastered by money. You know that about him. Jesus says in Matthew 6, "No one can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." So he's given a good religious name. He's a hated sellout by his people. He's mastered by money. You know, he's not walking around singing, "All I have." Like, not yet. Wait till later. Wait till later. So number 4, he is friends with crooks and thugs. Like, I don't know if you've ever pictured this before, but like the tax collector, like he's got a lot of money on him and he's hated. So he's got security. You know what I'm saying? Like, and sometimes people couldn't pay their taxes. And so he would just loan them the money. And so then he's like a bounty hunter type of guy, you know? So he's got people that work for him like Dog the Bounty Hunter. Like, this guy hangs out with thugs, and that's who his friends are. I don't think it's too much speculation to think that. And we're going to see that later in this passage when he has all of his friends over. And it's a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. Because who else would a tax collector be friends with, right? Other tax collectors. That's pretty much your only options. So, friends with crooks and thugs. And number five, Levi. And this is sort of going to happen. It hasn't happened yet in our story. But he is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew. Jesus chooses him. He calls him. And Jesus wasn't like walking along and, oh, I think I'll call this guy. No, this is from before the foundation of the world. God sovereignly ordained and planned this whole situation. That he would be a tax collector. That he would be there. That Jesus could use him and call him to teach this lesson. That this guy would later write the Gospel of Matthew. That he would pen the Great Commission to go make disciples of who? All nations, everybody, tax collectors, everybody. He literally is a nobody trying to tell everybody about a somebody. Jesus changes his life. Matthew, Levi. So there's some things to know about him. So look at verse 14. Jesus passes by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. So just think about how profound this is. Now, the way Mark tells the story, it almost feels like, you know, like Jesus, like, looks over at him, you know, with like some stony glare and just says, "Follow me." And Levi's just like in a trance, you know, he's like, "Okay." And he just gets up. Leaves his tax booth, and we think, well, gosh, you know, that's weird. Like, who does that? And I don't know that that necessarily is the picture. It could be, but we know that Mark painted the picture of Peter and Andrew being called as disciples earlier in chapter 1, and he paints the picture the exact same way, but we know from another gospel that they had met Jesus before. So really, their relationship with Jesus had been building to the decisive moment when Jesus said, "Follow me." And then they said, "You're right, it's time." So maybe Matthew had sat around and heard some teaching. Maybe it'd been more of a process. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Does it really matter? Whether it happened one time, he saw Jesus and Jesus said, "Follow me." And he said, "Okay." And he left his business and everything. Or whether it happened, whether he'd been around and thinking about it and praying about it or whatever, 20 times. It's no less astonishing. He changes. He's transformed. He leaves his job, his livelihood. He's pushed all his chips in on this. He's an outcast because of this job. And he's like, "I'm done with that. I'm walking away from that." You know, and that's the picture Mark wants to paint for us, that Jesus Christ had this kind of authority, that he has the ability by his word to powerfully change people's lives. That's the picture we're to see here. We live in a day where we talk about change all the time, but if you really press in to your heart of hearts and into your deep thoughts, most of us don't deep down believe that people can fundamentally really change. And we think, "Oh, well, he'll always be that way. Or she'll always be that way." And we are wrong. Jesus can transform people. He can powerfully change people by his word. That's what Mark is showing us here and challenging us with. I was reading, you can go to this website, washedred.com. And it's a bunch of testimonies of people who have, like Levi, you know, gone from the life, the old life, to this new life of following Christ. And they share their story and there's like videos there. But I was watching this one testimony of this guy, Tim Conway. And I want to tell you his story just a little bit. So he grew up in the Catholic Church. And by that, he means that he went to church 5 times growing up, but he always carried a cross around in his pocket. So that's what he means by that. He was a mechanical engineer who would describe his life as living basically the beer commercial life. a life that beer commercials are marketing to us, right? So that's his life, but it gets worse for him in that he gets addicted to drugs. He's doing hard drugs, cocaine. He's a mechanical engineer, but he's doing drugs, and he's going to the restroom at his office place because of the drugs he did the night before, and he's just sleeping in the restroom. But somehow he doesn't lose his job. He keeps his job. So one day he goes into the break room at his job, and there's two guys like having a little Bible study. And they hide their Bible when he walks in, which is funny. And one of them says to him, "Hey, you're Catholic, aren't you?" He's like, "Yeah, I'm Catholic." And he says, "Have you ever thought about the Pope maybe as the Antichrist?" And he's like, "No, and I don't care. Stop it. Leave me alone." And the guy's like, "Okay." And then later the guy comes by his desk and he drops on his desk a book called The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. So this guy reads this book while drinking beer every night at his house. He's just flipping the pages, reading this book. And he says that over time, just the great weight of conviction over his sin began to just run over him. And he just was reading, and he couldn't stop reading this book. And he described it as we hear it in John 16, verse 8, where the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin that you have a lot, of righteousness that you don't have it, and of judgment that you deserve it. And he said, "That's the feeling I was getting." And he starts reading the New Testament also, but he does not become a Christian. Because he describes it, I'm sharing his story, you can go see it, but he says he has 30 great friends. And they're really good friends, and they all drink and party and hang out together and do adventuresome things, and he has a great life. And he keeps on reading about what it really means to follow Christ, and he's just stuck because he knows Luke 14, verse 33. He's been reading the New Testament, and it says, "Anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." And he's like, I'm not ready. But then on the other shoulder, you know, he's got this other verse, and it's Mark 8, 36. It says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but forfeit his soul?" And so he's just stuck there for a while. And then several months later, one night, it just hits him, and he just converted to faith in Christ. And he says three words. He says, "Help me, Lord." And in that moment, he just felt like a new person. But he didn't even really know what was going on. Again, this guy grew up Catholic, went to church five times, carried a cross around in his pocket, got the sort of thing about the Pope being the Antichrist, read this one book, has been sort of trying to figure out the New Testament on his own while drinking beer. But he says he has this moment where he felt like that song that he heard sung in church from Charles Wesley, which goes like this: "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin, in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So he says, "I had this moment where I felt that. Where I felt that. This dungeon saw this ray of light, and my chains came." I mean, amazing. So he's at work one day, and someone says, he's walking out of a room, and one of his coworkers says to another coworker, "What's happened with that guy?" And the other guy says back to him, "God saved him." And he said that he overheard that conversation, and he walked out of the room, and he goes, "That's what happened." He didn't even know. He didn't even know that was what happened with his story. And now he's a pastor in Texas. And I just hear stories like that, and I think even of my own story, and I think of your stories, and I think of all the different testimonies and stories of God's word changing us, powerfully changing us. And yet we so often forget this. You know, we live in this world where, this sort of disillusioned world, where we think, oh, you'll never fundamentally, radically change. But you can. And Jesus can. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So here's the first point again. We must believe, we must see, and we must believe in the Jesus who radically changes people by his word. Verse 13 and 14.
All right, let's look at the next point, number two.
I must surrender and ignite my relationships and home for the mission of Jesus. Look at verse 15. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So again, here we see Levi immediately uses his home and his network of relationships for the mission of Jesus. It's automatic. It's something he wants to do. And immediately we see this, and as in seeing this, we're so challenged that we should do that. We should take our home and our relationships, and we should surrender them to Jesus, and we should take a match and ignite them to the mission of Jesus and to his glory. That we should do that, just like Levi. That's where the joy is. So it says, as he reclined at the table. So that's always funny, you know. So what does that mean in the Bible? So I've got a picture where you can see the way they ate. So that's probably some sort of a rendition of the Last Supper, but you get the idea. You know, when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he probably wasn't like running and crawling underneath a table like how we think would maybe think of it. He's walking around the outside. As men would recline at the table in that day, hygiene was lowered, feet were very dirty. You keep them as far away from your plate as you possibly can. So you kind of get the picture here. So reclining doesn't mean like you got the like recliner in the dining room, okay? It means you're doing this picture. All right, next slide. Or back to the other slide. So many tax collectors and sinners are there reclining with Jesus. They're there reclining with Jesus. Now, one scholar tells us a little bit about who these sinners are. You see that word sinners? What does that mean? You're like, oh, well, I know what that means. We're all sinners. We are. We're all sinners. No, that's not what it means here. It's a label. It's a common label in the first century. The scribes are saying, why is he eating with those sinners? They knew they had sin in their life. They're not that blind. That's why they made the right sacrifices and tried to be righteous. They knew they had sin in their life. We're not talking about this vague theoretical term of, well, we are all sinners. No, these people, this was their label. They were sinners. Jesus grants them that label. He refers to them that way as well in verse 17. So one scholar says this. This term cannot be understood in the generally accepted sense of transgressors of the moral law of God. The term is technical in this context for a class of people who were regarded by the Pharisees as inferior because, listen up, they showed no interest in the scribal tradition. So what's the point here? These are people who are totally unreligious. They're not interested in the Pharisees' scribal tradition. They're sinners. That's why they're labeled as sinners. They're just people of the earth. That actually was another label in the first century for these people. They're irreligious. They're not into it. They care as much about the health and vitality of the church as you do of the health and vitality of a bingo hall right now. They're just irreligious. There's people like that. Tons of people like that. More people like that than there are Christians in the world. And the Pharisees they're really ticked off. They're like, they see this. They're like, why is he eating with them? But Jesus is like, this is what I'm doing. So we have here, we've already talked about what a tax collector is. So Jesus is reclining at the table with tax collectors and these irreligious, sinful people. Do you got the picture? That's what's going on. So they are having a meal with the Messiah. It's funny, if you look closely at the verse here, in verse 15, what does it say there? Look at it with me. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. It's almost like the viewpoint that Mark takes here for us is that Jesus is hosting the meal. It's not like they're with Levi and Jesus is there. They're with Jesus and his disciples. That Jesus is almost hosting this meal through Levi. Dictionary on Jesus in the Gospels says this: one distinctive feature of Jesus' ministry was his practice of radically inclusive and non-hierarchical table fellowship as a central strategy in his announcement and redefinition of the kingdom of God. Sharing a meal with someone in the first century was richly symbolic of friendship and intimacy, and you did it with family, and you did it with extended family, and you did it with people in your same social class, and you didn't do it with anyone else. But Jesus was radical. And so this picture is amazing. And look, it even says in verse 15, like I can't get over verse 15. It says, for there were many who followed him. So it's not even just Levi who followed. There are many who followed him. Now, what's going on here? This is a party. In a fitting party. Levi has found the most valuable person and thing he could ever find. He's found salvation. He's found Jesus, and he's been awakened inside to who Jesus is, and he wants to celebrate. Luke's version of this story says it's a feast. So this is a fitting party to honor the Messiah, to honor Jesus, and to celebrate like a birthday party, like a infant's first birthday party, to celebrate this new life that Matthew has. Make a note of these four characteristics of this party. It's natural, it's sacrificial, it's unashamed, and it's personal. It's natural. It's not forced. It's not like, hey, Levi, did you attend the seminar on now that you're a Christian, you need to invite all your friends over to your house, dim the lights, turn the projector on, and present Jesus to them? No. It's not forced. It's natural. It's, well, of course. Of course I would do that. How would I not do that? Why would I conceal this from them? It's natural. It's sacrificial. It must have cost money to have a feast. You know, I'm sure it was like, let's make this good so people really come. Like, let's really do it right. Let's kill the fattened calf. It's necessary, Luke says in chapter 15. We had to celebrate. My son, who was dead, is now alive. Sacrificial. It's unashamed. Unashamed. Levi's like, I'm going to introduce my friends to Jesus. That's it. Everybody, no doubt, had been hearing, like, this guy, he just left his business. Who's going to take his tax booth? He's like, I don't care. You guys are going to make fun of me. You guys may think this is unwise or foolish or poor stewardship or whatever. I'm doing it. Unashamed. These people were personally connected. It's personal. These people were personally connected to Levi. You think about this, the profoundness of this situation. If Levi didn't hear Jesus' authoritative word and respond in obedience and get up and follow Jesus, then all of these men and women wouldn't be having this meal with Jesus. God could reach tons of people in Raleigh and in your life and at your job and in your neighborhood, and he could do it without you. He definitely could, right? Who believes that God could do it totally without you? He could. But God wants to work through us so that he reaches people and grows us in the process. So he works through us to reach people. It's amazing. So just still here, four reasons for Levi not to be on mission. Four reasons I can just hear, if I'm Levi, I can just hear myself saying these things. Four reasons. Number one, I cannot afford to be on mission. Hey, dude, you just lost your job. I mean, I don't know what's going on. Maybe you didn't take your meds. You're just kind of walking away from your tax booth. I mean, but you just lost your job. Like, maybe you should have like a bring your own lunch feast. You know what I mean? Like, don't throw a feast right now. You need to save. I can't afford to be on mission. Number two, I'm not spiritually ready to be on mission. Hey, Levi, 5 hours ago, you were sitting at the tax booth. Who are you to share Christ with other people? Well, look, I'm not throwing out the qualifications of Christian leadership here. I mean, we're not talking about Levi becoming a pastor in a church right here. He's just sharing the gospel with people. And the qualifications for that are knowing Christ, period. Here's another one. What about your friendships? Your friendships. Keyword, yours. These are your friends. Your life is great. You enjoy it. Introducing Jesus to them might rough up those waters a little bit, maybe alienate you from them. He's like, yeah, that's how totally how I would have viewed it before the decision I made earlier today. And now I see that it's not my friends. Everything I have is his. I'm surrendering my home and my relationships for the mission of Jesus. Well, I'm just not that missionary guy. I'm like more the accountant type. You know what I mean? Like I run a tax booth. Like I do people's taxes. You know what I'm saying? I'm not that extroverted missionary guy. Jesus is like, fine. Just then use your money, Mr. Tax Guy, to make a big feast. Invite him over and I'll talk with him. You know, God can work through people towards the mission of Jesus in various different ways. He doesn't want everybody to become the bullhorn guy. The evangelistic guy running around yelling at people. Like, he wants to work through your personality. He created you, fearfully and wonderfully made. So, here's the point. Surrender and ignite our relationships in our home for the mission of Jesus. It's hard to even know where to begin with this, you know? I mean, think about it. Like, there's so many people in Raleigh that would say, man, I'm not down with Christians. I'm not down with the church. And they'd maybe give you a list of good reasons, but I wonder how many of those people have actually a really good friendship with a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ? And how many of them have had a great meal in the home of an authentic follower and family of Jesus Christ? And it's overwhelming. You think, hardly any of them probably. And you think, what am I going to do? Have all of Raleigh? No. Do for one person what you wish you could do for every person. You start with one person. I'm counting on God to bring a name or a family into your minds this week as a direct application of this challenge this morning. Surrender and ignite my relationships, my home, for the mission of Jesus. Hey, good news. The third point's actually the more challenging one. So, okay, everybody? All right, number three. Pursue and welcome immoral and irreligious people into my life. It is God's will. Okay, so here we see the scribes they're upset. And they're going to ask, what's going on? And Jesus is going to take that opportunity to make a real clear statement about his mission. He's going to say, I came for this. So look at this. Look at verse 16. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So again, here's the scribes of the Pharisees. Does your translation say that? The scribes of the Pharisees? What is that? Do you know? You know what that is? Like, the Pharisees is a sect. It's a group of the strictest order of Jews in that day. The scribes are the teachers of that sect. So this is the elite of the elite. That's who this is. And they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, now he's a teacher. Was he teaching in verse 13? I can't remember. Yes, he was. He's a teacher. And we're teachers. And we know how teachers of God's people should act. And we know that he's not supposed to be doing that right now. For sure, he's not supposed to be doing that. In fact, the Mishnah, which is like the interpretation of the oral tradition for the scribes, so it's only relevant to them. You don't ever need to know anything about that. But it said, he that undertakes to be trustworthy, a Pharisee, must not be a guest of one of the people of the land. That's the irreligious sinners. It's a rule. You don't do that. Like, you don't Facebook friend your students if you're a teacher, and you don't eat in an irreligious person's home if you're a Pharisee, scribe of the Pharisees, teacher. You just don't do it. It's against teacher code. So they're questioning. And here's where we stop, okay? Now, we all would totally disagree with them. We would say, what is wrong with them? Why are they so opposed? And yet, we would not be philosophical Pharisees. We don't agree with their philosophy, but many of us are practically Pharisees. And our philosophy and our practice need to be consistent. Your practice reveals your true philosophy. None of us would agree out loud with them. But do we eat with the patently immoral and irreligious ever? Do we, like Jesus, pursue and welcome infamous sinners? Do we live that out? Do where you go, I'll go. Do we do that at all? Kent Hughes, in his book here on this chapter, says, it's not about isolation for Christians, which is what we see the scribes doing. It's not about assimilation, which is the fear that keeps us isolated. It's about mission. That's the goal. We don't want to be engulfed by culture. We want to engage it, though. So what an amazing scene here. Like, you just picture this. Like, Levi probably had a big house. You know, maybe it was like in Los Angeles, you know, and he had a big gate. And all these people are coming over. And we went on vacation one time in California, and I remember we did this sort of tour of the stars, if anyone's done that, where you drive around, you kind of try to get in front of people's houses. And I remember we got to Hugh Hefner's house, and I was thinking, this is interesting. And it's a big gated house, and there's a bunch of cars lined up to go inside. And I pulled over to the side of the road, and I'm thinking, I want to see who's going to Hugh Hefner's house right now. You know, I'm not going to Hugh Hefner's house for sure, right? I'm not going inside that gate, no way. But I'm trying to see in these windows, but they're all tinted. I'm like, I just want to see one face of a person who's going to go be in Hugh Hefner's house. And, you know, it's like, this is like the scene. Like, the scribes are outside. They're close enough to know what Jesus is doing. And they're like, hey, we want to know what's going on here. So they, like, call one of the disciples to come up to the gate. And they say in verse 16, hey, disciples, come here. And Peter's like, sure, I'll come. I'm not liking this anyways, because he doesn't learn the lesson until like Acts 10, right? He's like, I'm not cool with this, so I'll come talk to you. And so Peter's talking with them. And they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus overhears it. And he's like, Peter, don't answer. I got an answer for him. And he shouts out an answer so that they can hear. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Note this. Jesus does not respond the way that I certainly would have responded. As a young follower of Christ, maybe in my days in college, if someone would have challenged me on who I was hanging out with, here's how I would have responded. Leave me alone, what, you judgmental Christian? Like, who am I to judge another person's sin? Don't you know the verse in the Bible that says, judge not lest you be judged? Like, leave me alone. Like, moral relativism. Jesus doesn't respond that way. He's not like, hey, their sin doesn't matter because who knows my sin versus their sin versus your sin? It doesn't matter, just chill. No, he sees it very seriously. He's on mission. He says they're sick. So it's really amazing what he says here. I really want to drive this point home, so I'm going to do some helpful things here in a second. But he says, he uses a proverb. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It's a true thing. That's what a proverb is. It's a thing that's true most of the time, a truism. So that's what he does here. So, you know, what does a proverb do? What is he doing here? He's establishing a common ground where he can meet the scribes there and they'll agree with him, and then he's going to move forward from there. So, you know, just to kind of drive this point home, I got a couple of helpful things. So, all right. So this is what Jesus is saying. I don't have my own. These are all borrowed. This is what he's saying. It's not funny. It's a very serious proverb. So he says in verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician. He's like, you guys know that, don't you? They're like, yeah, that's true. When you got sick in the first century, you didn't like, I think I feel a sniffle. Let me call Dr. Luke. He's probably not busy writing his gospel. Let me see if he'll come over. No, you didn't call the doctor over a sniffle. Like, if you got sick, you really were sick. And the doctor came over to your house, and I forgot my briefcase, but he would bring his big, awkward-looking doctor briefcase in, and he'd say, where's the sick person? He'd come back to your room, and he'd help you out. And he'd help you out. Okay? So the Pharisees and the scribes, they understood this. Jesus, everybody understood this. This is true. This is a proverb. And that's what he says. He says, look, those who are well have no need of a physician. So how awkward would it be in the first century if I showed up to your house like this with my briefcase, but no one's sick? It'd be like, oh my gosh, is someone sick? Is someone about to get sick? The doctor's here. The Pharisees are like, yeah, we get that. We know what you're saying. You don't go over to well people's houses. And Jesus is like, yeah, and that's all of your parties that you have. All you well people hanging out together, not caring for the sick. He's like, but I'm here to pursue them. I'm here to go after them. That's what he says. So he uses this proverb, he sort of sets it up, and then he spikes it home with the truth. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And they're like, that's true, amen, amen. And he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Here's the normal interpretation of this verse of scripture, okay? I'm going to give you the normal one, I'm going to give you a better one. Here's the normal one. The normal one is this. Well, Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So what he means by that is I came not to call the righteous, meaning those who are self-righteous, okay? I came to call the sinners, those of any group of people who realize that they are sinful, and I came for them. That's how we normally hear this. We think, oh, he's condemning their self-righteousness here, and he's talking about how he's here for his people who realize they're sinful. I don't think that's really what he means here. That's not the same use of the term sinner that was earlier in this passage. Let me give you the better interpretation. Jesus is saying, you guys, you are righteous. He's saying that, I think, to the scribes. You are more righteous. You're not perfectly righteous. You're not righteous enough according to God's standard to get into heaven, but you are more righteous than these sinners. You observe the law. You make the right sacrifices. You are righteous. And I didn't come here and I didn't come to hang out at your parties. He says, I came for these sinners. I came for these irreligious people. These people who are sick. I could go to your feasts and eat with you guys like you all do together all the time. But I didn't come for that. I came for people who are matter-of-factly sinners. They are irreligious. They are immoral. They are tax collectors. They are sinners. They need a doctor. They're sick. That's why I came. You see the point here? Like, I came to pursue. I came to welcome people like that. That's what Jesus is saying. Here's what I'm not saying. Let me give you two things I'm not saying, just so you, lest you misunderstand. I'm not saying Jesus thinks Pharisees don't need salvation or that he doesn't want them to get saved. I'm not saying that. They greatly need salvation. And it is true that their greatest sin probably is self-righteousness, thinking they're righteous enough. I'm not saying any of that here. I'm also not saying that Jesus is now going to spend all of his time and only spend time with gross, sinful people and never with his disciples or with the scribes and Pharisees. No, no, no. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that or that this passage or that all of God's word is teaching that. Jesus will spend much time with his disciples. Christian community that nurtures your soul is still a core value and very important. I don't want you to take this message as somehow justifying your dislike of the local church. No way. If you love Jesus, you love his church. Jesus loves his church. So I'm not saying any of those things. But what I am saying, and let me say this really clearly, Jesus here is clearly defining his mission. He says, here's why I came. He came with a focus on calling, befriending, and eating with sinners. Not this vague idea of, well, you know, we're all sinners. You, me, we're all sinners. No, 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 not that. Patently sinful, immoral, irreligious people. I came for them. That's what he's saying. To pursue them, to welcome them, to preach the gospel to them. And that's challenging. You say, you got to give us something from Paul here, Matt. This is getting kind of crazy. 1 Corinthians 1. It'll be on the screen. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And listen, because of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Oh my goodness. Listen, this is amazing. This is amazing. Look back at verse 30. That's the gospel. Look at that. Because of God, we're in Christ. How do tax collectors and sinners and self-righteous Pharisees and all of us, how do we get to be at the meal that Jesus hosts? Because of God. He places us in Christ. We don't have wisdom. Christ becomes to us our wisdom. We have no righteousness. We're given the righteousness of Christ. We're not holy. He is our sanctification. We are enslaved. He is our redemption. That's what verse 30 says. Redemption meaning to redeem, right? To pay the price, to free the item. To redeem. Jesus goes from Mark chapter 2 to the end of this gospel, where he does redeem Levi, where he does redeem tax collectors and sinners, his disciples, and all of creation, and those who place their faith in Christ. How powerful is this? This is the gospel. And the point here is that we ought to pursue and welcome people who desperately need to hear this message, which is all of us, but particularly focusing on immoral and totally irreligious people, because it's God's will. It's why Jesus came. There's a great story from the 1600s. The leader of England, Oliver Cromwell, was in charge of England at the time. He was a general kind of guy. And they ran out of silver, and they couldn't make any more coins. And so he goes to the cathedral and asks the priests, do you guys have any silver for England? We need to make some more coins. And they said back to him, we have no silver here except for our saints, referring to the statues. And he says, well, melt them and get them back into circulation for the good of England. And how true is it that we, as followers of Christ, need to once again have our hearts melted by God's truth, by God's word, by the gospel, that we might get our lives back on mission. And it starts with the first point this morning, because you're not going to do any of this if you don't see and believe in the Jesus who radically changes people by his word. And flowing from there, we then surrender and ignite our relationships and our home for the mission of Christ. And then, as we just looked at, we pursue and we welcome immoral and irreligious people. And so I'm going to close us this morning by allowing us to sit and reflect and watch a video. And so watch this video with me.
Let me hear my Savior say, your strength shall return. Then I'll rejoice in my weakness as I lean on your grace. As I lean on your grace. May your power rest on me. You are strong.
As we sing this last song, I just want to encourage you to reflect on the way Jesus called Levi to himself to be his disciple, to come and follow him. And really, that's the call of Christ to all of us. And so just make this song a time of response. Respond in your own way. We forget. I love this video because it reminds us of the power of God's word to radically change people's lives, our lives, the people that we love. So let's consider that as we sing these words to this song. Let's sing them not just with our lips, but from our heart. And at the end of the service today, we'll have some leaders up front to pray. If you'd like to pray, if you'd like to pray for someone or to get prayed for, let's sing together. Let's worship.